We read the Word of God tonight from John chapter 19, the Gospel according to John chapter 19. We'll begin reading at verse 19 of chapter 19 and read down to the end of the chapter. The Word of God in John 19, verse 19. And Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. This title then read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh to the city, and it was written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin. Then said the chief priests of the Jews to Pilate, Write not the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am King of the Jews. Pilate answered, What I have written, I have written. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to every soldier a part, and also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. They said therefore among themselves, Let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be. That the scripture might be fulfilled, which saith, They parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots. These things therefore the soldiers did. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Cleophas and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. Then saith he to the disciple, Behold thy mother. And from that hour that disciple took her unto his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled the sponge with vinegar, and put it upon hyssop, and put it to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, It is finished. And he bowed his head, and gave up the ghost. The Jews therefore, because it was the preparation that the bodies should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath day was an high day, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken, and that they might be taken away. Then came the soldiers, and brake the legs of the first, and of the other, which was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus, and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. He that saw it bare record, and his record is true, and he knoweth that he saith true, that ye might believe. For these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled, A bone of him shall not be broken. And again another scripture saith, They shall look on him whom they pierced. And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him leave. He came therefore and took the body of Jesus. And there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night, and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pound weight. Then took they the body of Jesus, and wound it in linen clothes with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified there was a garden, and in the garden a new sepulchre, wherein was never man yet laid. There laid they Jesus therefore, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the sepulchre was nigh at hand. We read the Word of God that far. On the basis in that and the whole of Scripture, the teaching of our Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 16. Lord's Day 16. Why was it necessary for Christ to humble himself even unto death? Because with respect to the justice and truth of God, satisfaction for our sins could be made no otherwise than by the death of the Son of God. Why was he also buried? Thereby to prove that he was really dead. Since then Christ died for us, why must we also die? Our death is not a satisfaction for our sins, but only an abolishing of sin and a passage into eternal life. What further benefit do we receive from the sacrifice and death of Christ on the cross? That by virtue thereof our old man is crucified, dead, and buried with him, that so the corrupt inclinations of the flesh may no more reign in us, but that we may offer ourselves unto him a sacrifice of thanksgiving. Why is there added, he descended into hell? That in my greatest temptations I may be assured and wholly comfort myself in this, that my Lord Jesus Christ, by his inexpressible anguish, pains, terrors, and hellish agonies, in which he was plunged during all his sufferings, but especially on the cross, hath delivered me from the anguish and torments of hell. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, Lord's Day 16 addresses the deepest depths of the suffering and humiliation of our Lord Jesus Christ. In the last few Lord's Days, we've been considering Christ's state of humiliation. Coming into this world, he took upon himself the guilt of our sins. Bearing the guilt of our sins, he endured the humiliation and the suffering that those sins deserved. His humiliation began already with his lowly birth, taking upon himself the likeness of sinful flesh, becoming a man, and that in the lowliest of circumstances, Christ already endured suffering and humiliation. The second step of his state of humiliation was his lifelong suffering. Throughout the whole of his life, from the beginning to the end, he suffered. He suffered uniquely because he suffered the wrath of God for our sins in all of his suffering. Now here in Lord's Day 16, the Catechism addresses the last three steps in his state of humiliation: his death, his burial, and his descent into hell. These three are grouped together in this one Lord's Day because the three together address the same fundamental truth. What the three things all convey is that Christ endured the full reality of death. He experienced death to the full extent. In doing so, we see the deepest depths, the culmination and the climax of the suffering of our Savior on our behalf. As we consider the deepest depths of his suffering, we also consider the great heights of our salvation in him and in his death. It's impossible for us to overemphasize the importance of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ on our behalf. This is the focal point of history. Jesus Christ is first in the counsel of God. Everything that took place before led up to this, which is the fullness of time, and everything that happens thereafter flows out of what is the focal point of history, the cross of our Savior. The death of Jesus Christ is the heart and center of the Christian faith, the heart and center of our theology, the heart and center of all true preaching of the gospel. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 2, the apostle says, "For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified." The cross of Jesus Christ is the focal point of history. It's the heart of our theology, the heart of all true preaching. And it is our greatest joy, because the death of Jesus Christ is our life and salvation. Galatians 6, verse 14, "But God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." Let's consider Lord's Day 16 tonight under the theme, "Saved by Christ's death." First, saved from punishment. Secondly, from our old man. And then thirdly, from all fear. In order to save us from the guilt of our sins and the punishment that we deserved on account of those sins, it was necessary for Jesus Christ to die, and it was necessary for Him to experience the full, awful reality of death. Death is a fearful and an awful reality. With death, there is a physical separation that takes place. The nature of death itself is that. It's a rending and a tearing apart, a separating of that which belongs together. There's a physical aspect to that from the point of view of our body and our soul being torn apart at the moment of death. That's not the only thing that's true of death. More to it than that, but that is an important aspect of death. And we may not minimize the seriousness or the awfulness of that aspect of death. What God made in the beginning to be together, body and soul, at the moment of death, is violently torn apart and separated. In addition, death brings with it a relational separation. Death is the cutting of all of the ties that bind us to this earth. And in particular, it's the cutting of our close earthly relationships. That's one of the most difficult aspects of death for us. The ending of the close, intimate relationships that we enjoyed with our loved ones here below. And death includes a spiritual separation, which is the most awful aspect of death. Apart from Jesus Christ, death is separation from God eternally. If true life, in the truest sense of the word, is life with God, fellowship and communion with God, enjoying the favor of God, the opposite of that, death, is separation from God, being forsaken by Him and being the object of His killing, wrath, and His curse. Jesus Christ endured that full, awful reality of death. When He died on the cross, He experienced the physical separation of death, the violent rending apart of body and soul. At the end of John 19, verse 30, we read, he bowed his head and he gave up the ghost. At the moment of his death, his body remained hanging there on the cross, but his soul, his spirit, was commended into the hands of his Father and was in paradise, as he had promised to that penitent thief on the cross. He experienced at that moment the violent rending of body and of soul. The death of Jesus Christ on the cross included relational separation. That's evident from his cross words to his mother Mary and his disciple John. Verses 26 and 27 of John 19, when Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by whom he loved, that's John, he saith unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. Then saith he to the disciple, Behold thy mother. And from that hour that disciple took her unto his own home. Those words were an indication to Mary that there was a separation now. There was an end to the earthly relationship of mother and son that they had enjoyed. Now there would be a greater reality to that and the glory of heaven, but the earthly tie is cut here. Jesus experienced death, spiritual death. Death in the sense of being forsaken by God and experiencing the wrath of God and the agonies of hell. We'll come to that in more detail in just a moment. Jesus experienced the full, awful reality of death. Further indication of that is found in the fact that Jesus, after he died, was buried. After Jesus gave up the ghost, two of his disciples, those who were secretly his disciples, who were afraid up to this point to have that known publicly, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, they begged the body of Jesus from Pilate. Having received his permission, they took the body of Christ down from the cross. They hastily wrapped it up. And they put it into Joseph's new tomb that was in a garden nearby to the cross. Preparations for his burial were made hastily because the Sabbath day was approaching. But Jesus was buried. He went into the grave, into the cemetery. The purpose of that, in part, according to the Heidelberg Catechism, was to prove that Jesus truly was dead. Jesus was not merely asleep. It wasn't the case that he had gone into a kind of coma for a little bit. He truly had died. And the fact that he was buried and brought to the grave further proved that he was dead. And his body remained there for the rest of Friday and all of Saturday and part of Sunday, parts of 3 days, to establish the fact to his disciples that he truly had died. But there's more to Jesus being buried than proof that he was dead. It was necessary for Jesus to be buried because burial and the grave is an aspect of death. Burial and the grave emphasizes the finality of death. When we bring the body of a loved one to the cemetery and we lay that body to rest in the grave and cover that up, it rings with the finality of death. This is a reality that loved one is not coming back again in this life. What's more, for us, the grave means corruption. Now, it was not corruption for Jesus Christ. His body did not decay and did not see corruption in the grave. But for us, the grave means the corruption of death. It's in the grave that our bodies decay and they return to the dust from whence they were made. Burial and the grave are part of the whole process and reality of death. It was necessary for Jesus Christ, therefore, not only to die, but also to be buried. It was necessary for him to experience the full reality of death, death to the full extent, which includes the grave. And then further indication of the fact that Jesus experienced the full reality of death is in the line in the Apostles' Creed that he descended into hell. There's much misunderstanding about what that phrase actually means. Some take that literally and chronologically, meaning that after Jesus was buried, and before he rose again from the dead, at some point when his body was in the grave, Christ literally, physically descended into the actual place, hell. Some take that interpretation. The Roman Catholic Church, for example, teaches that truth or that idea. Their point is to say that it was necessary for Jesus to do so in order to deliver the Old Testament saints who were there. The Old Testament saints, the Roman Catholic Church said, didn't in their soul go to heaven when they died. They went into a part of hell, limbo. And it was necessary for Christ to deliver them out of that and finally to bring them to heaven. That's not the proper understanding of what it means that Christ descended into hell. Our Heidelberg Catechism gives the right Reformed explanation of that. At this point, the Apostles' Creed is not to be taken chronologically, but logically, meaning that this is not a chronological order of events that after burial was descent into hell, but it's a logical order, and the logical order is that it's leading to the deepest depths of his suffering. It's building with each step to the culmination and the climax of his suffering. The culmination of his suffering was his experiencing of the agonies of hell while he was on the cross. Answer 44. Speaks of that. It says that my Lord Jesus Christ, by his inexpressible anguish, pains, terrors, and hellish agonies in which he was plunged during all his sufferings, but especially on the cross. The Reformed understanding is that Jesus never himself literally descended into the place hell, but Christ experienced the reality of hell. The reality and the essence of hell is being forsaken by God, being the object of his wrath and of his curse. And though Jesus never actually descended into the place of hell, he experienced the essence of hell. He experienced that throughout all of his life and all of his sufferings. He experienced that especially at the end. He experienced that especially at the cross. He experienced that especially during the 3 hours of darkness at the cross. During those 3 hours of darkness, Jesus experienced the reality of hell. He experienced the spiritual separation of death, feeling as if he was forsaken by the Father, bearing the wrath curse of God on account of our sins. Jesus died. He was buried. He descended into hell. He experienced the full, awful reality of death. He did so to make atonement for our sins. His death was not merely an example of a good man willing to die for a cause he believes in, or an example of God's love for us. The death of Jesus Christ was salvation. It was satisfaction of the justice of God for our sins. Question and answer 40 refers to that. Why was it necessary for Christ to humble himself even unto death? Because with respect to the justice and truth of God, satisfaction for our sins could be made no otherwise than by the death of the Son of God. By the death of Jesus Christ, we are delivered from the guilt and the punishment of sin. On account of our sins, we are guilty before God the judge. Our legal standing before him is not one of innocence, but it's one of guilt. And standing guilty before God, we are liable to punishment. We are deserving of the punishment that we deserve on account of our sins. And that punishment is death. God proclaimed that to Adam already in paradise when he told him not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. That's Romans chapter 6. The wages of sin is death. On account of our sins, we're deserving of the punishment of those sins. And the punishment we deserve is death. The full, awful reality of death. Not only physical death, but spiritual death and eternal death. We deserve to be forever forsaken by God, to be the objects of His wrath and His curse in hell. But Christ has come to stand in our place, and as our substitute, He took upon Himself the guilt of our sins. He assumed responsibility for us. And bearing the guilt of our sins, He endured in our place the punishment that our sins deserved. He experienced death, the full reality of death, physical death and spiritual death and eternal death. By doing so, He atoned for us. He satisfied fully the justice of God. He made full and complete payment and ransom in order to redeem us, so that there is no more payment for sin necessary for the sins of His people. It's that truth that explains the cry of Jesus right before He dies. The victory cry, "It is finished. I finished the work that my Father gave me to do. I've accomplished the salvation of my people. I've paid in full for their sins so that there's no payment required any longer for the sins of His people." This is the central blessing that we enjoy in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are saved from the guilt and the punishment of sin. God will not punish us as we deserve for our sins.
God will not punish us in this life. Though God chastens us with the loving discipline of a father, that's not punishment. He's not making us pay for our sins and make satisfaction for them. Neither will God cause us who belong to Christ to experience everlasting punishment in hell. God is a just God. As a just God, He demands that sin against Him be punished. But as a just God, when that payment and that punishment is endured, God does not require it again. The payment having been made in full by the Lord Jesus Christ, God will not exact that payment again from us. In Christ, we're saved. Not only do we not experience punishment for our sins, but positively, we have the favor of God, His blessing, life and fellowship with Him, peace with God and the Lord Jesus Christ. On the basis of the death of Jesus Christ, we are justified. God declares us to be innocent and righteous before Him. We're forgiven of our many sins against Him. And we have the hope, life everlasting with Him in glory. This is our salvation. This is the chief blessing of our salvation. This is the heart of the gospel to us. That in the death of Jesus Christ, we are saved from the guilt and the punishment of sin. We enjoy the forgiveness of those sins. Flowing from that chief benefit, or other benefits to us in the death of Jesus Christ. That one is first, that one is chief, but there are other benefits for us in the death of Christ. And one of the important benefits, the death of Christ for us who belong to Christ, is the putting to death of our old man of sin. In the death of Jesus Christ, we are delivered from sin's guilt and punishment. And in the death of Christ, we are delivered also from the power and the pollution of sin. The death of Jesus Christ is full and complete salvation from the full, awful reality of sin. Question and answer 43 speaks of this. What further benefit do we receive from the sacrifice and death of Christ on the cross? That by virtue thereof, our old man is crucified, dead, and buried with Him. And then we read in the Scriptures, Romans 6, verse 6, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. We have an old man of sin. That old man is the corrupt, totally depraved nature that we've received from Adam through our parents. It's the presence of that old man of sin that is for us the reality that by nature we're dead in sin. We're conceived and brought forth into this world without any spiritual life. We're wholly incapable of doing any good, and we're inclined to all evil. Our will is in bondage to sin. That will cannot choose for God or desire that which is good and pleasing in the sight of God. It's in total bondage to sin. by the death of Jesus Christ, that old man is put to death. We belong to Christ. We're one with Him, united to Him. He is the head, and we are the body, so that what happens to the head is for the benefit of the body. When Christ was crucified, our old man was crucified with Him. That old man was nailed to the cross with Christ. When Christ died, our old man died with Christ. When Christ was buried and put into the ground, our old man was buried with Christ. What Christ accomplished by His crucifixion, His death, and His burial is applied to us personally as individual children of God in our own lifetime by the powerful and mysterious working of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. By the death of Christ, our old man is put to death. The effect of that is further described in answer 43. First of all, this, from a negative point of view, that so the corrupt inclinations of the flesh may no more reign in us. By the death of Christ, we are dead to sin. But that does not mean that sin is dead and is gone in us. We still have our old man of sin. That old man of sin remains in us all of our life long. Even though we're regenerated by the Holy Spirit and sanctified by Him, that does not mean that that old man is taken away and removed. That old man remains with us all of our life long. And neither is it the case that that old man continues throughout our life to be reformed and to get better. That's not what happens by the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. That old man remains, and it remains old man. That old man remains corrupt and totally depraved all of our life long. But what the Catechism is teaching here is that though that old man remains, that old man does not reign in us. The corrupt inclinations of our sinful flesh no longer reign in us. That old man, though present, does not sit enthroned on our heart any longer. It's not the chief power and master in our lives. We have the new man in Jesus Christ. And that new man, which is Christ in us, now reigns in us. Christ, the King, our Lord, sits enthroned on our heart. So that, although that old man remains, and remains totally depraved, that old man does not reign in us any longer. Then positively, Catechism goes on to say, but that we may offer ourselves unto Him a sacrifice of thanksgiving. The effect and the fruit of our old man being crucified and dead with Christ is that we live lives of thankfulness to God. Spirit of Jesus Christ works in us powerfully and mysteriously to will of God's good pleasure. Spirit works within us holy desires so that there is in our heart a love for God and a hatred for sin. He works within us a hungering and a thirsting after righteousness, a holy delight in God and in the things of God. And the Spirit powerfully, mysteriously works in us to do of God's good pleasure. The Spirit works in us so that hating sin, we flee from sin. We're sorry for sin. We repent of it. We fight against it all the day long. Not that being united to Christ means that the fight is over. No, all our life long there's the fight. But the fruit and the effect of that work of Christ in us is that by His grace we do fight against sin. And by His grace we strive to live holy lives of thanksgiving, to offer ourselves as a sacrifice, not to earn or merit or to get something from God, but in gratitude to Him for what He's done, saving us by the death of His Son. How powerful is the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. A tremendous power which delivers us not only from the guilt and the punishment of our sins, but the tremendous power whereby we are delivered also from the pollution and the power of sin in us. It's the divine power whereby sinners are made saints. It's the power whereby those who by nature are haters of God are transformed into being lovers of God, who live in thanksgiving before the face of God. Such is the tremendous, gracious power of the cross of Christ for us who belong to Him. Then there is this benefit to us in the death of Christ as well. We're saved from all fear. In the death of Christ, we're delivered from fear in our lifetime. Answer 44 makes reference to that in my greatest temptations I may be assured and wholly comfort myself in this, that my Lord Jesus Christ, and then at the end, hath delivered me from the anguish and the torments of hell. In this life we do have fears and doubts and questions. We have fears with regard to our own salvation at times. In the weakness of our faith, we can have times where we doubt. When we see our own sins, and when we focus only upon those sins, and the sins that we've committed daily, and the awful sins of our youth, focusing upon those sins, we can start to question and to doubt, how can such a sinner as I be saved and forgiven? And then at times when God sends into our lives trials and afflictions, and those circumstances as well, and the weakness of our faith, we can begin to question and to wonder, does God care for us? Am I one of His children? Do I have the hope even of life everlasting? And the devil loves to work at such times to try and take the trials that God sends and to tempt us in those circumstances, to get us to doubt and to fear. But the answer to those fears is the cross, the death of our Savior. Christ has died for us. He's paid in full for our sins. His blood is the covering for our sins. Him we have the forgiveness, even of the greatest and the most shameful sins, those sins of youth, the sins that I commit daily. Christ paid, and in Him I'm forgiven. The cross of Christ is the answer to our fears and affliction. Yes, we're afflicted, and it's painful and difficult for us, but that does not mean that we're cut off and separated from the love of God. As we considered this morning, the death of Christ is the proof to us of the love of God. God will not forsake us for Christ's sake. Therefore, what He sends upon us doesn't mean we've been separated from His love, but it's sent in His love. It's for our good. The answer to the fears of the child of God is the cross of Jesus Christ through the preaching of the gospel of the death of Jesus Christ. God is pleased to remove our doubts and to strengthen us in the assurance and the confidence of our salvation in Christ. Death of Christ is the answer to our fears in life. It's the answer to our fears in death. Question and answer 42. Since then Christ died for us, why must we also die? Our death is not a satisfaction for our sins, but only an abolishing of sin and a passage into eternal life. We must die yet as children of God, unless the Lord Jesus Christ returns. We have to experience death. And the will of God in that is that we experience the awful reality of sin and death from which we've been saved from, and causes us to stand in greater appreciation of the work of Christ in saving us. Our death is not satisfaction for sin. It's not punishment. We're not paying for sin by our death. Christ made the one sacrifice for sin. Death for the child of God is transformed by the death of Jesus Christ. Death for us is not a satisfaction for sin, it's an abolishing of sin. That old man that remains in me all my life remains with me to the end, but at death is abolished, is destroyed, is removed fully and finally. That's one of the things that we so long for with death and with glory. There's a longing for deliverance from affliction, from sorrow and loss and discouragement, where there's no more sorrow and no more tears. One of our chief desires is to be delivered from this body of sin. To no more wrestle with that old man, no more struggle with the temptations of the devil and the world around us. No more besetting sins. No more daily struggle with sinful temper or sinful pride or sinful lust or whatever our besetting sin may be. Death is for us victory. It's an abolishing of sin, and it's a passageway to everlasting life. Death is not the end for the child of God. It's a last enemy, but we're not left hopeless in the face of that last enemy. Death and the grave cannot hold the child of God. It's not a prison for us. It's not a way that opens only to hell. But by the death of Jesus Christ, Death for us is a passageway to everlasting life. At the moment of death, Christ Himself comes to take us and to bring us in our soul to be with Him forever in glory. It gives us hope. It gives us comfort. Gives us hope and comfort in the face of the death of our loved ones who die in the Lord. It's painful for us to have that close earthly tie severed. Relationship to a spouse, to a parent, to a child, to a friend in the Lord. But we have hope in death, and we have comfort at the grave, knowing that for the children of God, death is victory. It's an abolishing of sin. It's the passageway to glory. And that's our hope and our comfort for ourselves as well as children of God. We can face that last enemy with confidence. And not fear. Because death is for us overcome through the death of our Savior. When Christ comes for us, the time appointed by God for us to die approaches. And our body fails. And we breathe our last. Have confidence. Have hope. Have comfort. Death is not victorious. Christ, by His death and His resurrection, has given to you the victory over death. And at that moment, Christ Himself will come, take you to be with Him in heavenly glory, to be with your Savior who died to give you life. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we're thankful to Thee for the comfort of Thy Word. Comfort for body and soul. Comfort for living and dying. We belong to our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. We're humbled and we're thankful. We pray, Father, that Thou wilt apply that to us powerfully, so that in all of life and even in death, we're delivered from our fears. We live and die in the comfort and in the assurance, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're sorry for our sins, sins which made the awful suffering and death of Christ necessary. Forgive us for His sake. Strengthen us by the power of His cross to live our lives as sacrifices of thanks to Thee. In His name do we pray. Amen.